Let us pray. Lord God, we assemble this morning, bringing our hearts and minds together, seeking to focus once again on the aspect of how best to be Christian in this day. We pray, dear God, that as you have infused us with your Spirit this week, that we may continue to renew our hearts and minds, not only in commitment, but in terms of our own spiritual development and the way in which we seek to guide others in our churches. We ask your blessings upon the speaker this morning, upon our institution, upon the great opportunities we have for growing in Christian service. This is our prayer in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We are pleased to continue our series of lectures this week, beginning with Professor Ruel Howe, continuing today and tomorrow with Dr. Finley B. Edge. We have had a good experience on our campus this week. We once again welcome those of you, the 64 participants in the Conference on Educational Ministry this week. We welcome the guests who are here for these lectures this week, who are from our community and the churches around Wake Forest. We are pleased to welcome to our campus for the first time Dr. Finley B. Edge. Finley Edge has been on a journey through his career, seeking out the essence of Christian discipleship, and in a very prophetic way, challenging the popular cultural expression of church. Dr. Edge is a graduate of Stetson University in DeLand, Florida. He also holds graduate degrees from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and Yale University. He spent 10 years as a pastor, and then since 1947 has been the Basil Manley Jr. Professor of Religious Education at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Among his writings, he has four books that have had rather significant impact. The first major book was Teaching for Results, and it's hard for me to believe, but that book has been in print now for 26 years. I would love to have one stay in print for 26 years. Helping the Teacher, probably the most significant book he has written, A Quest for Vitality in Religion, came out in 1963 and was part of the forerunner of the publications dealing with church renewal, and then his last major writing, The Greening of the Church. He is a member of the Commission on Church Life of the Baptist World Alliance. He is a member of the editorial board of the Faith at Work magazine. Probably his greatest contributions, as I have said, have been in the area of church renewal, lay renewal, and such. Dr. Edge told me last night that he is getting ready to retire month after next in May, completing his tenure of service at Southern Seminary, moving to Winter Haven, Florida. He told me that there are four lakes within casting distance of his home that he's going to have down there. Which I would enjoy doing something like that too. That sounds very inviting at times. I had the privilege, right after we got into the renewal movement, of serving as Dr. Edge's fellow for 3 years, a delightful period of my life that started me on a very meaningful and rewarding spiritual pilgrimage of my own, which I've had opportunity to share with many of you through the years. Dr. Edge will have a dialogue session immediately following this with the Continuing Education Conference tomorrow at 12 o'clock in the Bethay Room for the students on our campus who are interested. There will be a dialogue session for you from 12 until 12:50, and I would encourage you, if you have opportunity to be at those sessions, to take advantage of them. Dr. Edge, we welcome you to our campus. This is his first visit here, and I can't believe that in a whole career of theological education, somebody hasn't been to Southeastern. But now we have the opportunity to expose him to who we are and what we are, and he's going to make a delightful contribution, I'm sure. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Now that I've come to Southeastern and have gotten educated, I'm fixing to retire, and I can't. I certainly am honored and delighted to have this opportunity to be with you. There are so very, very many connections between my life and Southeastern Seminary. when Southeastern first was started, a number of the people from our institution with whom I had worked as colleagues for a number of years came here and were a part of the beginning of it. Some are still here and who are serving you in a magnificent way. And of course, I'm honored beyond measure to have a chance to be with my friends, Dr. Fowle and Dr. Clemens, with whom my life has been so intimately intertwined in so many ways that it really is impossible to try to say anything that would adequately express the relationships that I feel for these people. And I'm very, very grateful that before I had to retire, I was honored to be invited to come to this great institution. And your president is one of the people whom I love and value most highly. He was kind enough a number of years ago when it was dangerous to invite me to come to a place. And he invited me to come and lead sessions in his church, and we've been friends for many, many years. And I think that you all are privileged beyond measure to have the faculty that you have and to have the administration. I know particularly the president, you are tremendously fortunate to have him for giving leadership in this place. Now, what I would like to try to do in this session, I wasn't really sure the setting in which this would be done, and I wasn't at all sure that it was, the fact that it is a chapel, and I know what kind of mindsets you have for chapel services, and I'm not at all sure that this is going to meet what you have in mind, and maybe you'll be glad for that. As Bruce indicated, I have been associated for a number of years with something that has been called renewal. And in recent years, I have wished that we could think of another word, another term or phrase to use, because I think the word renewal has, as any term does, gathers together a lot of baggage, both good and bad, that it communicates when the term itself is used. And therefore, when one hears the word renewal, immediately it conjures up in your mind or a person's mind what meaning that person gives to this term. And you have either a positive or negative feeling, depending upon whether you feel positively or negatively about that which is conjured up in your mind. And so one of the things that I would like to do, though I do not intend to use the term renewal while I'm here particularly, I would like to try to defend myself by sharing with you what I mean by what has been called renewal. In the mind of some people, of course, renewal is small groups, and it depends on whether you like or dislike small groups, whether you like the word. Renewal has been associated with the lay witness weekend, and whether you like the lay witness weekend, it depends upon whether the word is positive or negative, and so on and on. And then there are those people who are saying that renewal is a kind of fad and that it's passing off the scene, and so why don't you get with it and find something current and start doing that? So I feel that I would like to share with you what it was that was happening in my life before I ever heard of the word renewal. I appreciate having this opportunity to say just a brief word looking toward the past, because things had begun to transpire in my life which eventually ended up in things that I've been doing for the last number of years. before I ever heard of the word renewal, or even before I ever heard of small groups. So let me share with you what the concern that I have, and you can put with it whatever term or word you want. I'm concerned about the nature and ministry of the church. And what I would like for us to be able to do as a people and as individuals is to undertake to understand the gospel in the depth and fullness of its meanings. And having tried to understand the gospel in its totality, to attempt also to embody this gospel and to express this gospel in our individual lives and in the corporate life of the church. So it seems to me that this is what church has been about throughout the whole of its history. It was the attempt to understand the gospel that had been entrusted to it and to try to embody and express this gospel in the world as individuals and as corporate life church. Now, one thing I would like to say about that is I do not believe that that is a fad. I feel that if we move away from this attempt and move to some new thing, whatever that new thing may be, I think that we will miss something that is tremendously significant and tremendously important. And so my continuing struggle and my continuing search is to try to understand the meaning of the gospel in our time, for our lives, and for our church. Now, the thing that I would like to try to do in this session is to share with you a framework that may be used to evaluate how well or how poorly we are doing this. That is, how well are we as a people called Baptists? In the totality of our lives, how well are we understanding the gospel in its depths and fullness? And how well are we expressing it in the world individually and corporately? And the title, the heading for this is what I call Stages Toward Institutionalism. Now, any of you who may have read The Quest for Vitality will remember that in one of the chapters in that book, I tried to give a very brief digest of my study up to that point. And therefore, it really does seem to me that the whole of my life has been a quest built around one thing. I have always yearned, and I feel that you have a similar yearning, I've always yearned that we, as God's people in this time, in our world, could in reality be the fulfillment and expression of the people that God was really wanting us to be. And so I guess in one sense, at this point in my life, which is coming now toward the retirement, that I am still playing on that one string. And Bill, I remember one of the times when Douglas Steer was leading a retreat for us. Douglas Steer is one of the, was, I think he's still living, a Quaker philosopher who had a tremendous insight on the inner life, as of course Quakers tend to do. And so we had invited Dr. Steer to come and lead a conference with us on at some point before this. And we'd invited him back. And a number of the people who had heard him the first time had come back the second time. And I can recall very clearly the first time when he was coming, the first session he had with the people. And he was almost apologetic. And he said, I noticed that there are some of you here who have been here before. He said, the probability is that you're going to hear a lot of what you heard before, because he said, it is my belief that a person really has only one retreat. He may put it in a lot of different words, use different illustrations, but really he has only one retreat. And I guess on the string, the instrument that I'm playing, I have only one string. Sometimes put it up, my finger up high, and sometimes down lower, but it really is the same string. And that's not bad. You know, I think that some of us go through life and never find one. And I think that it's a great thing. So, what I'm going to share with you today is something that is not in print anywhere. One of these days, if God leads, and if it seems to me that it has merit to it, I'd like to do some further study in this area and maybe try to do some what I would hope would be serious writing. The issue that got me started, well, no, that was not the issue that got me started. The thing that really got me started, I got started when I was a student in the seminary. The problem about the way that some people become casual about religion and why this happens. And I presume that the reason that first got me started was the study of Phariseeism in the New Testament. As I had been brought up, I had heard sermons and heard my Sunday school teachers and all talk about how awful the Pharisees were. Phariseeism was the worst thing that you could be. And Jesus says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Outside you appear so beautiful. Inside you are like a coffin full of dead men's bones. I thought that was awful. I preached sermons against the Phariseeism, talking about how awful that was, and we didn't want to be like that. And lo and behold, when I got to the seminary, I thought growing up that the Pharisees were just about the worst kind of people you could find. And lo and behold, I came to the seminary and found out they were the most religious people that they had. You know, they would be comparable to the deacons. And some of the preachers, you know, I'm at least the staff members anyway. these people were held in such high regard by the common people, and lo and behold, but Jesus said to them, you have missed it. You're just going through certain forms, the real essence and dynamic, you've missed it. And so I became concerned that in my own life and then the people of whom I was a part, that the real live dynamic vitality of the Christian faith should be real in our individual lives, in the total life of the church that we ought to be as church, what God intended to be, and that we ought not simply to be going through the motions, doing a lot of the external things, as we say, playing church. Now, that was the thing that got me started, and I did some study, as I indicated in the quest, in that area. But since that time, in my earlier days, I tended to point out what seemed to me to be the weaknesses, to be the failures, to be the inadequacies of church as I saw it. You know, as I looked around, it seemed to me that in a number of ways, people were going through the motions. There were a lot of external expressions through which we went to express our devotion to God. We were careful to go to church on Sunday morning, particularly. That was when the most of them went. And then the more dedicated you were, the more times you went to church. See, you'd come back on Sunday night, and then you'd come to church training, and then you would come on Wednesday night. And while I certainly felt that was good, I didn't think that that was what God was wanting us to do. And so I became relatively critical. And then someone who was rather high up, and I'm leaving it vague this way, someone who was relatively high up in our denomination at that particular time, in a speech that was reported in the Baptist press and state papers, without using any names, was criticizing those people who were criticizing the denomination. And I got the point. And what he was saying was that we ought to do away with these people who are trying to criticize the church, pointing out the weaknesses, as he said, saying we want a good. I didn't say that, but I was trying to point out what seemed to me to be weakness. But his point was that we as Southern Baptists were a great people. We were right on target with what we were doing, and what we needed to do was just to do better what we were already doing. And I could understand what he was saying. And then it came to me to be a problem. How are we going to tell whether the situation was more nearly as I saw it, or whether the reality of the situation was more nearly as he saw it? That is to say, was our problem as church, the Southern Baptist expression of it, and incidentally we could go on broaden this to the total Protestantism, but I'm limiting our thinking only to our denomination, was what we were being and doing as church really what we ought to be doing, and were what we needed to do was simply to do more of it and do it better, or was our problem more serious, deeper, about which we ought to be much more concerned than we were at that time? And I didn't know how to go about this. And so over the years, I have tried to work through that question. How is it that a movement that gets started, that has life and dynamic and vitality and power and vigor and all of the things at the beginning of the movement, a dynamism that penetrates the world, that transforms the world, how is it that a movement like this eventually may become that you lose the dynamic and simply hold on to the external forms and go through the motions, and which I conceive to be traditionalism or institutionalism? Now, I need to say to you that what I am talking about is not something that happens in terms of decades. I'm talking about a movement that lasts for centuries. Because in the life of any group, there always are ups and downs. This decade we're up, this decade we're down, this decade we're up. But what we need to do is to look at this movement over a period of several centuries. And in this time, you'll see a lot of ups and downs, but you need to see whether, in terms of the overall direction of this movement, whether the ups and downs are starting down here and it tends to go up, so that the basic thrust of the movement is upward toward fulfilling what it ought to be, or does the movement start up and with its ups and downs basically go downward, so that when you look at the overall perspective, in spite of the ups and downs, you see that the basic trend has been downward. Now, how can we tell whether we as a people overall are basically moving in the direction of fulfilling our calling, or are we basically moving in the direction of missing the fulfillment of our calling? Now, I need to say to you that it is my judgment that personal experience is too limited a basis to evaluate that perspective. Personal experience is too limited for two reasons. One is, it is limited in terms of contacts. We all tend to generalize our own individual experiences. At faculty, for example, in Louisville, when we have a faculty meeting, somebody will say in the faculty meeting, "Now, all of our students are upset about so-and-so." Now, what he means is two students stopped him in the hall and said something. So he's generalized. All the students are upset. Well, we do the same way in church. The church is great, going great, going down. On the our contact with the number of churches is so limited, we cannot really speak. And then it is also limited in terms of time. By and large, if we are fortunate to live 70, this time is very limited when you come to trying to see movements. Now, I mean by movements, massive, significant movements that last for centuries. And therefore, what I'm suggesting is that one needs to take the perspective of history to try to see over a period of centuries the total movement, whether it be toward fulfilling the purpose or whether it is toward missing the mark. Now, let me try. I think there are seven stages that I have identified through which movements tend to go. And it seems to me that this is true regardless of whether it is a religious movement or not. For example, the movement of communism, I think, will eventually go this way. What we call the labor union movement, I think demonstrates these characteristics. The racial movement, though it is so very brief in time, I think has some of the qualities. But we will focus our attention upon the religious aspects. Now, I have here about 7 or 8 subpoints under all of the 7 stages, and obviously I'm not going to try to give this, but let me give you the major stages as I see them. The first I call a movement is born. And in the birth of a movement, it seems to me the reason for the birth of a movement is that something exists in the total social order which is so unpalatable that some people in that social order attacks the issue at specific points. This was true for, let me just use the labor union movement, where the workers who were having to work in long hours, in terrible conditions, management, the owners had all of the power, et cetera, and this went on until a time came when a small group said, this has got to change. And so the labor union movement began to attack certain things as wages, as working conditions, as hours, and other things. And there was a tremendous confrontation. Indeed, it became bloody in nature. Because when this attacking force hits the status quo, which has always been done, then the power structure of the status quo unlooses all of its might and all of its power to put down this movement, which it begins to try to attack. And so the movement then is characterized by a dynamic vitality. The people who are the adherents come into this movement because of a tremendous awareness of what the problem is and a tremendous commitment to try to change the situation. And so this dynamic vitality of energy and effort to try to create change. And then this force is counteracted by the status quo, which begins to unloose its power to persecute. Now, this, of course, happened also in the early Christian movement, where Jesus and the early disciples began to see the Christian faith in ways that differed from the ways in which religion was understood and how it was practiced. And there were those who were saying that what is happening is wrong. You are missing it. And so the attack against Judaism came. And then the powers that be in Judaism began to say that what you are trying to do is not the way that it has been done by our fathers. Our fathers have done this for centuries, and you are wrong. And therefore they unloose the might of their power to try to stamp out this irritant, which at the beginning of the movement is relatively small, but is tremendously vocal. It is tremendously dynamic as it expresses its attack against the status quo. So the movement is born. The second stage is what I would call the organization of institutions and organizational development. Very quickly, the group who sees a new dream and who believes that they have discovered something that is so right that they are willing to give their lives for it, whether it was the labor union movement, where they were willing to fight the scabs that the owners brought in and where bloodshed came, whether it was the communist movement, whether it was the racial movement, all of these forces came in. Very quickly, there was an organization developed, institutions were developed by the attacking group, and this was done for at least two reasons. One was they needed to try to find ways to get additional converts, to get other people, to get support for their point of view. And so they organized. How do we try to spread the word? How do we try to help other people see that what we are doing is what ought to be being done. And so even in the religious group, there was the beginnings of the organization of church and ways of doing this to try to spread the word, because to spread the word for others to know that which we have discovered, which seems to us to be life and vitality, we want all to do it. And then the second reason for the developing of these institutions was so that after we die, that for which we fought and were willing to die, that this shall not be lost. We want it to be perpetuated. And so ways of trying to make sure that this which we have discovered and which is so important to us, we want not only to get other people involved, we want to make sure that it will go on beyond our own lifetime. Now, during this period, there continues indeed the persecution intensifies, because when the organizations develop, this means that this movement has become at least sufficiently large that it is a more than simply an irritant. It's become a threat, and therefore, again, to use the movement of the Industrial Revolution, that when the labor union people began to do this, then all of the might of owners was unleashed against this whole issue, and the effort was to stamp out these people who were disturbing the peace. Here, we've always done it this way. This is the way our forefathers did it. Obviously, it's the right way, and these people are disturbing this, and our task is to put them down, to get rid of them. And so, in every way possible, the forces of the status quo are unleashed against these people. But among these people, the dynamic is so strong that these people persist in spite of all of the efforts. They suffer, they bleed, some of them die, but they believe in what they have done, and therefore they continue. The third stage is what I call the movement becomes a hated sect. Now, I'm using a religious term here and beginning to focus particularly upon the religious realm. In this period, the hated sect, the movement has developed a beachhead. That is to say, in spite of all of the efforts of the status quo to stamp out this ugly irritant in this particular area, it has been unable to do so. The dynamic of these people, the commitment, their vigor of witnessing and sharing and enlisting other people, the dynamic is so powerful that all of the efforts of the people to stamp it out has ended in failure, and now the thing has grown to the point that it isn't just a little movement that lift its ugly head in a little place, nor is it just they've started banding together in some little organizations to do this, that, and the other. Here, they've got a beachhead, fairly secure. Now, in this period, obviously, it continues to be hated and rejected by the social order. The attempt to stamp it out continues. The persecution is very real. In this period, the movement continues to be characterized by a dynamic vitality, because it is still counter to culture, this group. It's just a beachhead. The whole of culture is going in the other direction, and therefore, if one becomes a part of this little beachhead, obviously one does it because one not only understands what these people are standing for and fighting for, the person has to be deeply committed to it, because this is a difficult situation, but the movement continues to grow. The fourth step that I have identified, and I really am not sure whether this ought to be two steps or one. At this point in my thinking, I'm kind of lumping them together. And I call this from toleration to acceptance. The beachhead has continued to grow. Society has done its best to stamp it out, but has been unable to do so. So eventually, and you understand, time is passing, decades, maybe centuries. So society in general comes to tolerate this group. And persecution tends to slacken off. That is, the physical persecution tends to slacken off, but the social ostracism is still very, very powerful. Now, in terms of the religious dynamic, you could tell by the heading that this sect period, when it simply becomes tolerated, the religious group begins to meet in a storefront building on one of the old main streets, or it meets in a warehouse off behind one of the main streets. It's a little storefront kind of thing. But by and large, the adherence to this sect group that is being tolerated, it makes its greatest inroads among the poor and the outcast. And one of I think there are two reasons why this tends to happen. One is that the movement tends to make its thrust primarily among the poor and the outcast. And then these people respond because they have the least to lose. They do not mind being ostracized by society, because they are already ostracized by society. But again, the movement in this period of toleration, the movement is still vigorous and dynamic. The people who are there have an awareness of that for which they stand, and they have a deep commitment to the ideals that were started back in the early part of the movement. Then from the toleration time, they then tend to become accepted in society. Now, the kind of acceptance that I'm talking about, the sect which has been meeting in the storefront buildings, etc., they then come to the time when they build their first church building on one of the major streets, and they always put up a kind of modernistic church structure. Have a modern architecture, and they are so proud. They, in a sense, have arrived. And they are accepted. Now, in the earlier sense, hardly anyone who was anyone was a part of it. There was the sect down the street, but nobody belongs to it that is anybody. Now, when it is accepted, the sect begins to attract some of the middle class people, and they say, "Hey, you know, we now have one of our members who owns his own business, and we have one person who is an executive in such and such a place, and we have three school teachers. These are the people who are in this fellowship." There is freedom here, but the social ostracism is very, very pronounced. Stage five is what I call the period of popularity. This sect, which was once tolerated, then accepted, has now become popular. It has grown until, instead of being a sect on a small group, it has become the dominant religious group in the area. And anyone who is anyone can become a part of it. That is to say, it is the accepted thing to do. If you move into the community and you want to be a part of the in group, then this is the group to which you join. And I've started to give an illustration, but I will not do that. I did it one time, and one of the students in my class was upset by it, so I will not upset anybody here. That's step five, a period of popularity. External expressions begin to become dominant. That is, the idealism that dominated the early movement has begun to be formulated in a set of beliefs. Now, these beliefs are, at this point, up to this point, they had not, the movement had it, the different people had their own beliefs, and over the years, though, this has been hammered out, and so that now the beliefs are begin to be written down, but these beliefs are not binding. But the expression of the people is more in terms of external observances. The idealism has been lost. The commitment to it is much more casual, and the people accept what is being done because at this time, culture and religion tend to be to intermesh. That is, at one time, culture and religion was completely separate, so that to become a part of it was a massive decision. Now, erosion has taken place, culture was changed, the movement has changed, and so the movement and culture have come to be identified so that one simply becomes a part of it because one is simply a part of the culture. This would be step five. Step six is what I call, and I know that it's time to leave very quickly. Step six is increasing centralization. Increasing centralization. There is centralization in at least two areas. One is centralization in terms of organization. That is, in the period of popularity, or in these early areas, whenever there was a need seen, something grew up to meet that need. And so various groups, various organizations, each doing its own thing, and everyone was going on, and it was going. Now, it was felt in this period that we were wasting a lot of energy, we were having duplication, there was ineffectiveness, inefficiency, and so it is necessary to bring all of these kind of independent organizations together under some sort of centralized authority in order to have things done effectively
and efficiently so that there will not be duplications and so that we will be doing all the things that need to be done. And the second area of centralization is there is centralization of authority in the area of beliefs. That the beliefs which had been written down simply as guidelines now become a creed, which it is important that a person accept and believe and follow. The last step that I would mention is the step that I call institutionalization. Centuries have passed now since the movement began trying to define, and in this period of centralization, the movement is massive in size. It is powerful in nature, but there the two things that I would mention as characteristic. One is the institution now has the power to enforce conformity in belief because it has the power of excommunication. This was in the time of Jesus, when the man who was healed of blindness and his parents were quizzed. They were frightened, and they said, "You go ask him," because they were afraid they would be put out of the temple. They would be excommunicated. And so you must believe, as we say, or you will be out. And then the second characteristic of this period, seems to me, is that the expression of religion is demonstrated primarily in outward forms with a minimum of any kind of internal awareness or commitment. That which started out as being deeply internal, and the expressions were evidences of a deep internal commitment, that now one simply goes through the forms. The forms which were intended to communicate dynamisms have lost the dynamisms through the century, and the form has been maintained. And therefore, the evidence of success is in going through the forms. Now, the question that I would like to raise for your consideration, if we have a chance to dialogue, is this. If there is any validity in these various stages, which I've described altogether too briefly, as best you are able to understand Southern Baptists, where are we along this continuum? Now, let me say one other word. I am thinking about the totality of it. You can find individual churches that express that differ, you see. And I'm not talking about this. You can find differences in different geographical areas. You say, well, here we've got churches that are alive and dynamic. What I'm talking about, if you were to simply look at the totality of our being as a people, the mass of Southern Baptists, without looking at individual exceptions, what seems to be the place where we are? And it seems to me that here is something of an external, objective basis for us to assess who we are, where we are, and then to assess what it is that we may need to do in order to try to recapture the dynamic that was present at the beginning of the movement. So may we pray. Would you stand, please? Our Father, we love our church. We love our denomination. We are delighted to be a part of the people called Baptists. We also love you. And we want to be your people. We thank you so much for the things that we have done that are good, that are positive. We thank you for the life and the dynamism that is a part of our being. Thank you, God, for all of the good things that are about us. But also help us, Father, to try to assess as best we are able where we are and what is the direction in which we are headed. And help us to try to understand what needs to be done if we can be the kind of dynamic people that you are calling for us to be the instrument of your purpose of reconciliation in our time. Father, help us not to lose the reality that you are seeking to reveal to us. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.